This morning, we're going to pick up and look at the rest of the gospel message that we began last week. Just a little refresher if you weren't here or maybe you forgot. That word gospel, that word that we hear so often in churches and even some use it outside of church nowadays, that word gospel literally means good news, right? The gospel is the good news that though the wages of sin are death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the good news that God so loved the world, he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel is the good news that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. According to the Apostle Paul, the gospel consists of three main components: the death, which we looked at last week, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. This morning we pick up and we're going to return to Golgotha, the place of Christ's crucifixion, and see together how the burial and the resurrection are good news for us. Look at Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 42. The Bible says, "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen. He laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Now, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you.' So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid," says the word of the Lord. Let us pray together and then we'll dive into the text. Dear Lord, we just praise you and thank you for this day you've given us, God. Thank you, Lord, for each and every precious soul you brought here this morning, Lord. Lord, you know what's on the hearts and minds, the lives of every person that is here, the struggles they're dealing with, the valleys they're in, maybe the mountaintop they're experiencing, God, whatever it may be. Lord, I pray that wherever we each individual person is in life, you would take the words of scripture, you would take the words of my mouth, Lord, and you would, through the power of your spirit, challenge them and convict them and give them the grace they need, meet them where they are, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross, that Jesus would be made big this morning, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would just give me clarity of speech. I want to be concise. Lord, give me freedom, Lord. Lord, and just pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and that Christ would be exalted, Lord. We love you. Thank you for all you do in Christ's name. Amen. The tag for today's message is our living hope, our living hope. I want to begin this morning with an area of the gospel that I think that often is kind of overlooked and we kind of move through rather quickly, and that is the burial of Jesus. You know, on Good Friday, we lament the death of Christ on the cross. We glory in the price that he paid for us. Resurrection Sunday, we jump for joy that death is defeated and Christ is alive. What about Holy Saturday? What about that space of darkness and despondency that separated the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ? What exactly makes it good news? One of the, at least in my opinion, one of the most compelling arguments for the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, is the number of Old Testament messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Several years ago, Peter Stoner wrote a book titled Science Speaks. This book was based on the scientific probability, and it was vouched for, all right? So it was vouched for by the American Scientific Affiliation, which essentially means this wasn't just some conspiracy theorist coming up with random numbers, but rather this was an academically backed work. In his book, Stoner arrived to the conclusion that mathematically speaking, the statistical probability that one man could fulfill 8 messianic prophecies from the Old Testament is 1 in 100 quadrillion, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. For one man to fulfill 48 messianic prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's 157 zeros after that one. And for one person to fulfill 300 plus prophecies, well, only Jesus could do that. Among those prophecies is the prophecy that Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Son of God, would truly die. Yes, Jesus is the suffering servant that is found in Isaiah chapter 53. We saw how Jesus was mocked, how he was scorned, how he was beaten and brutalized. But the thing is, it's not the fact in and of itself that Jesus was hung high and stretched wide that is good news, but rather it is the truth that on the cross, Jesus would truly die. Jesus had to die because the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Apostle Paul says, but God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? So the greatest demonstration of God's love for mankind is that he would send his only son, not just to be hung high and stretched wide, but to die. As we look at the burial of Jesus, I believe we just come to a point in conclusion that the burial of Jesus in and of itself is good news, because it is in that burial that we are reminded that Jesus did truly again die. There's some that believe that on the cross, Jesus just kind of was overwhelmed by the immense physical pain, the blood loss he was going through, and Jesus passed out on the cross. And so when he was buried in the tomb, Jesus kind of came to himself, and that was the resurrected Christ. But even when you go and look at the Gospel of John in chapter 19, what you find is that after Jesus breathed his last on the cross, the centurion, the Roman guard that was there to make sure that Jesus was dead, took a spear and drove his spear into the side of Christ. Normally, a man who died by crucifixion would be left up on the cross. The birds and the dogs would come and the body would rot, and they would eat at the body until eventually the body would be taken down, and they would take it to the local dump in the Valley of Hinnom just outside of Jerusalem, and the body would be disposed in this kind of mass grave. But as we look at our text this morning, what we find is that there was a man by the name of Joseph. Joseph was from the Judean area of Arimathea, and Joseph had a burden to bury Jesus with dignity and honor, so that Jesus didn't end up like the rest of those who were crucified and thrown into the Valley of Hinnom in the local mass grave. Joseph was a highly ranked member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is that judicial, religious body of the Jews that kind of had ultimate power. The Sanhedrin are the ones who just hours before sentenced Jesus to death, not only in their own court system, but also presented him before Pilate. But as we read the Gospels, what we find is that Luke tells us that Joseph was a good and righteous man. Luke says that Joseph opposed the Sanhedrin's final verdict to condemn Jesus and to have Jesus put to death. According to Matthew, he was a wealthy man, probably because of his position within this aristocratic Sanhedrin class. And from all the gospel writers, as we kind of look and see this this small picture of Joseph, but we get this idea that Joseph was a secret follower of Jesus. Though Joseph didn't consent to the Sanhedrin's decision, he didn't agree necessarily with them condemning Jesus. We also don't have evidence anywhere that Joseph did anything to save Jesus, that Joseph did anything to stop the crucifixion of Christ, but rather out of a fear of the Jews. Joseph, much like Peter and the rest of the disciples, hid while Jesus was crucified. But as we read, much like the centurion in Mark chapter 15 and verse 39, after Jesus died, declared, "Truly this man is the Son of God." When Joseph witnessed the death of Christ, he was emboldened. And Mark says that he came and took courage, risking everything to obtain Jesus's body for burial. Seeing that Christ was truly dead, Joseph goes to Pilate. He says, "Pilate, will you give to me the body of Jesus so I can properly bury him?" But even as we read the rest of the gospel accounts, what we find is that Joseph in this burial process wasn't alone. Joseph had another man alongside of him, and it wasn't Peter. It wasn't James, it wasn't John, it wasn't the mother of Jesus, it wasn't any of Jesus' siblings, but rather John in his gospel tells us that it was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was another member of the Sanhedrin. We first are introduced to Nicodemus back in John chapter 3 at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Make no mistake about it, as Joseph and Nicodemus, these high-ranking members of the Sanhedrin Council, request to remove the body of Jesus, they were making a bold and dangerous decision. For starters, Jesus had been convicted of high treason against Rome. So to come to Pilate in favor of Jesus very well could have put both Joseph and Nicodemus in the exact same fate and situation as Jesus was. But not only did they risk condemnation from Rome, obviously they also risked being expelled from the Sanhedrin Council. And not only that, enduring the judgment of the Jewish people because they identified themselves with this failed, false Messiah. This was a huge act of courage. To top it off, there truly, in their hearts and minds, was nothing to gain. To the followers of Jesus, the dream was over. Jesus was dead. And even as we look at this boldness, Joseph and Nicodemus, these Sanhedrin council members, I believe that in this, we are reminded that the death of Christ, when properly contemplated, is elevating. The death of Christ, when properly contemplated, is elevating. I say this often, but that is because I believe it bears repeating. Listen, as believers in a world that is sinful, in a world that is broken, in a world that is full of pain and sorrow, it is so important to constantly preach the good news of the gospel to yourselves, to rehearse in your heart and mind the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, to constantly meditate on, to constantly ponder how the sinless, perfect Son of God would go willingly to die for sinners. Because the truth of the matter is, there is nothing quite as invigorating. Now listen, there is nothing quite as encouraging, there is nothing quite as emboldening as knowing that the Son of God would die for Christ's courage strengthens our courage. His dedication, our dedication. His sacrifice, our sacrifice. Joseph and Nicodemus are granted by Pilate to take down the body. So they go to the cross, take the nails out of his hands and feet, get the body of Christ, and wash the blood off his face and his skin. They take fine linen and they wrap it with spices to help the smell of the decaying body. And they wrap Jesus. And they place him in a borrowed tomb. The tomb of Jesus, most of us in here, I would assume, probably have a picture in our mind of what the tomb of Jesus looks like. It would have been cut out of a large rock, almost like a cave. It would have been sealed with a large boulder. You read in Matthew's gospel that after Joseph and Nicodemus go and they properly bury the body of Jesus, the Pharisees, the chief priest, go to Pilate. They're nervous because they remember how Jesus told them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Speaking about his body, even in this moment right here, it's sad, it's ironically sad, because if you remember, as Jesus stood on trial before the Sanhedrin, what were one of the accusations? That Jesus was going to destroy the temple. Why? Because Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Yet, even the Pharisees and chief priests knew that truly Jesus was speaking about his body and not the physical temple, but that's what people do when they have something against you, right? They can take your word and they can twist it to mean whatever fits their agenda. So we find these chief priests, they go to Pilate and they say, Pilate, we need guards. We need guards to sit outside of the tomb because they're afraid that if in the middle of the night, I don't think they're necessarily as afraid that Jesus is going to resurrect from the dead, but rather they're fearful that Jesus' followers are going to go in and they're going to steal the body of Jesus. And ironically and almost prophetically, they end this conversation with Pilate by essentially saying, listen, if the body of Jesus goes missing, we are in a world of trouble. If the body of Jesus goes missing, it was going to be worse for them than it already was. So they are granted Pilate to secure the tomb and they place guards outside of it. It's Friday evening. Savior's dead. Well, the movement is over. The disciples are scattered. And Jesus is buried. As we look at the end of chapter 15 together, the main idea is that the burial of Christ is essential to the Christian message. Because the burial of Christ, again, proves that Jesus really did die. But even more so, the burial of Christ is that bridge between the death of Christ and the resurrection. Because the burial of Christ also prepares the way for the affirmation that Jesus, because he was truly dead, did indeed raise from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul gives one of the greatest kind of just arguments and lays out why the resurrection is so important. At the beginning, Paul talks about how he talks about the gospel and how there's the gospel that saves. And verse 3 of chapter 15, Paul says, he says, for I delivered to you, first of all, of first most importance, that which I also received. So what is of first most importance? One, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Two, that he was buried. And three, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Listen, church, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central moment in all of history that changed everything. The resurrection is the foundation, the foundational doctrine of our faith. The resurrection is the truth that separates Christianity from every other religion. Listen, every other religious leader was alive and is now dead, but Jesus is the only one that was dead and is now alive. I read this week of an atheist who was asked, what is your bottom line when it comes to Christianity? And the man responded, that's easy. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He then added, if the resurrection is true, so are a number of other things. One, there is a God. Two, Jesus is that God. Three, the Bible is true. 4, heaven and hell are real. And 5, Jesus makes the difference whether you go to one or the other. This atheist was right on all points. And while this man who doesn't even believe in the gospel, this man who doesn't even believe in God understands the theological truths of the gospel, I just wonder how many here this morning truly understand the depths and are clear on how important the resurrection is. And maybe it was just because I wasn't paying much attention, but as I was a kid growing up in church, I just feel like, you know, we constantly, yes, talked about the cross, right? The crucifixion of Christ, which we should, because it is of equal importance. But I felt like there was always kind of, we just stayed at the cross, and so often we left Jesus in the grave, right? We don't speak about the resurrection as much, but without the resurrection, the cross is powerless to save. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Listen, church, Christianity stands or falls on the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's simply this. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. Listen, if there is no resurrection, then there is no reason for us to be gathered here this morning. As Joseph and Nicodemus are burying the body of Christ, in the distance, there's a group of faithful women watching. And one of the themes of Mark's gospel, which I haven't dived into, and I'm not going to have time to dive into today, but I just want to mention, is the importance of women in the gospel message. You know, we see so often in churches, women are kind of marginalized and pushed to the side, given lesser things to do. But what we find in the Gospels is that women were of utmost importance. The women were the one that were there at the cross as Jesus died while his disciples were gone. The women are the ones that are watching him as he's buried. The women are going to be the ones that are going to be the first evangelists. And here at the burial place, they're watching and waiting. They want to see where Jesus is buried so that after the Sabbath, it's Friday night, Sabbath is Saturday, so they can't do anything that Saturday. But after the Sabbath, they want to go to the place where Jesus is buried and anoint his body with spices, just kind of as a final act of love and devotion. Early Sunday morning, these women get up and they head to the tomb where Christ was laid. You know, as they start to get closer to the tomb, we even read, if you're in the gospel, they get close to the tomb, they start to kind of look at each other with worry and say, how are we going to move the stone? I mean, this stone would have weighed thousands of pounds. The archaeological evidence shows that for the kind of tomb that that we assume was used for Jesus, usually the stone was rolled in place by multiple men. Okay, and then it was kind of at an elevated position. So then when you pushed it, gravity kind of did the rest of the work and it set down and it sealed. So this woman would have not only had to move this 1,000-pound stone, but they would have had to move it up an incline. And so they're like, how in the world are we going to do this? But as they start to get closer, they squint and they look and they notice that the tomb is open and the stone is rolled away. I imagine as they begin to get closer and closer, the nervousness and butterflies in their stomach, not only because obviously there would have been deep heartache as they were wrestling with recognizing that they were going to go and see the broken visage of Jesus. So there's just this deep heartache in their souls, but at the same time, they're also wondering, why is the tomb open? As they creep into the tomb, their nervousness turns to fright. A fear, wonder, amazement, astonishment grips their soul as they see sitting in the burial tomb of Christ, not the body of Jesus, but rather a young man with a long white robe on, an angel. Luke and John tell us that there were actually two angels, but Mark focuses on the spokesman of the two, the one that spoke up and spoke to these ladies. But listen, even in this minute that there's two angels and seemingly insignificant detail, the beauty of the gospel shines so bright. You remember, we spoke a couple weeks ago. Two is the number required by Mosaic law to establish a valid witness. As Jesus was brought to the Sanhedrin council before them, I remember all the accusations, all these false witnesses came up against Jesus. And none of these accusations stuck because two of them would not agree. Yet here in the tomb, what we find is that there is a valid witness that declares to the woman, you see Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, he is risen. He is risen. I like the way Luke records it. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 5, the angel says to the woman, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here because he is risen. He is risen is a one-word sentence in the original Greek. This brief word, listen, is the greatest announcement of the greatest miracle that ever happened on earth. He is risen, listen, is the hope of millions. He is risen is the door to understanding just who Jesus is. The angel invites the woman in. He says, come here and take a look. See the place where he was laid. Every theory, modern and ancient, all objections about the validity of the resurrection are all shattered by one question, church. Where is the body? Where is the body? And for 2,000 years, skeptics have tried to dismiss and disprove that Jesus is Lord. But listen, they always come up against one major problem and something they cannot deny. The grave is empty. The grave is empty. Listen, theories have risen about what happened to the body of Jesus, but ultimately every last theory falls flat. Some people say, well, the Jewish leaders went in and took the body of Jesus before the disciples could get to him. But if that was the truth, as soon as Christianity began to explode and move around the world, listen, the Jewish leaders would have came out and they would have said, no, stop, we have the body of Christ here. Even more so, as we saw, the Jewish leaders themselves said, listen, if the body of Jesus comes up missing, it's going to be a problem for us. As a matter of fact, as the news of this missing body makes way back to them, the guards see that the tomb is empty, and they go and they go to the Sanhedrin council, and they tell them Jesus' body is gone. And all of a sudden, the PR team kicks into hyperdrive. Matthew tells us the chief priests and the elders go and get a bunch of money, and they pay the soldiers, and they say, listen, if anybody asks you what happened, tell them the disciples came and stole the body. But even this theory has its own set of problems. Perhaps one of the greatest apologetics for the reality of the resurrection is the martyrdom of the apostles. After the resurrection, Jesus visibly, bodily, posthumously made appearances before the disciples. We'll look at that next week. As you look at Christian history, it's obvious, church, that the disciples believed that they had a genuine encounter with the risen Lord. So much so that these encounters would change them from fearful cowards who were in hiding to bold witnesses of the resurrected Christ. According to church tradition, of the original disciples that would become the apostles, 10 of them, Judas is already dead, 10 of them ultimately were killed for their faith, going to bloody deaths at the hands of the Romans for proclaiming and teaching that Jesus Christ is Lord and that Jesus Christ is risen. So you tell me, just think about it. If the disciples stole the body of Jesus, if this was all made up and it was a fabrication, listen, why would they go to a bloody death for something that they knew was fake? For something that, according to skeptics, died in the grave? Because they knew firsthand he is risen. And they knew firsthand that Jesus Christ is their living hope. The resurrection Jesus' reward for his sacrifice. What happened that Easter morning as Jesus rose from the dead, acquitted Jesus of all the unjust, unfair, and wrongful verdicts that sentenced him to death that Friday afternoon? The resurrection is God's proof that Jesus is the Son of God. Listen, the resurrection is proof that not only is he the Son of God, but that what he accomplished on the cross satisfied the wrath of God. I mean, think about it. Without the resurrection, if Jesus was still dead in the grave today, there would be absolutely no reason for us to believe that Jesus is God. And there would be no reason for us to believe that our sins have been paid for. A Christ who stays dead does not save, church. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, the gospel was incomplete and ineffective. What was a message of hope on the cross would now be laying hopeless in the grave. The resurrection is of utmost importance, because without the resurrection, you remain guilty of your sins. Without the resurrection, there's no hope of forgiveness and eternal glory. And that is bad news, church. The validity of our faith does not hang on the question, is Jesus real? But rather, our faith hangs on the question, was Jesus God? And the resurrection is the moment in history that answers that question, that truly this man is the Son of God. After looking at the empty tomb, the woman receive a new assignment. And no longer do they need to anoint a dead body because there isn't one there. But rather, they're sent out as the first evangelists. The angel tells them, first off, I want you to start with those who were close to Christ, yet abandoned him. In verse 7, the angel says, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. I want to pause here just for a brief moment and look at two words that I believe encapsulates and magnify the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. And Peter. Peter was a leader, a spokesman for all the disciples. Peter was in the inner circle of Jesus. Peter was the one that walked on water. He was the one that went to the transfiguration. He's the one that saw the daughter of Jairus raised from the dead. Peter was the first one to confess with his lips that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Peter is the one that when Jesus said, you guys are going to abandon me, Peter said, Lord, I will never abandon you. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus was arrested, Peter is the one that took out his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servants. At the last time we saw Peter, Peter was broken down and crying. Tears flooding down his face as he locked eyes with the broken visage of Jesus being led out of Caiaphas's house. And Peter, there in that moment, had just recognized that moments before, out of a fear of the Jews, out of an act of self-preservation, denied Christ, denied to even know Jesus three separate times. The Lord knew the guilt, the shame that just overshadowed Peter's soul. And Peter needed to know that he had been forgiven. Listen, Peter needed to know that there was restoration. And another thing that's interesting is that while obviously Mark penned this gospel, he is the writer of the gospel, most scholars agree that Peter is kind of the spokesperson. So Peter is relaying. Mark was not one of the original disciples. So Peter is the one that is telling Mark these accounts, these narratives of Scripture. And so Peter is kind of the voice behind Mark's gospel. And when you recognize that and adding this detail, it's almost as if Peter wanted us to know that no matter what you have done, God's gracious hand of forgiveness can bring you back. Even in your darkest moments of despair, Jesus is there, church. And in Jesus's darkest hour, Peter denied him. But Christ went to the cross on behalf of Peter. And listen to me, friend, you don't have to live your life consumed with the guilt of the mistakes and sins of your past, but rather, like Peter, you can find grace, you can find forgiveness, you can find mercy, you can find restoration in the arms of Jesus. Like the way Pastor H.B. Charles said, it says it. He says, God can take black sin, wash it with red blood, and make you snow white. Aren't you glad this morning that we serve a God of second chances? A God whose mercies are new every single morning. Hey, God who promises that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Peter. As you then move from verse 7 to verse 8, what you find is that these women who came to the tomb depressed, despairing, leave amazed, overwhelmed, and joyful. That's what the resurrection does, friend. Without the resurrection, that depression that overshadowed the disciple's soul, that depression and shame and guilt that covered Peter would have never been lifted. You know, so many today live in the desolation of shattered dreams and gloom, the darkness of Saturday, with hopelessness and despondency crushing them from every side. But the resurrection puts hope in your heart. And the resurrection puts a pep in your step. Listen, the resurrection gives you a renewed purpose and meaning to all those who will believe. Because the tomb is empty. Your life no longer has to be. General Wellington led the British forces at the Battle of Waterloo against Napoleon's army in the early 1800s. After the Battle of Waterloo was over, Wellington sent a message back to England with the results. He used a system of light beams, essentially is what it was. These light beams put dashes and dots in the sky. That was kind of like a visual Morse code. Wellington sent this message back across the English Channel, and right as he sent it, a fog rolled in. Because of the fog, the message that was received across the channel stated, Wellington defeated. The immediate national reaction was one of chaos. It threw England into despair and worry. When the fog lifted, they saw the rest of the message. Wellington defeated Napoleon. And what was great tragedy turned into triumph as the whole country exploded in celebration that Napoleon had finally been defeated. Listen, church, I hope you're picking up what I'm setting down. Hope you know where I'm going here. Listen, as Jesus breathed his last, as Jesus was placed into a borrowed tomb, all of earth held its breath. To the onlooker, it appeared as if death had finally won. The followers wept. The religious leaders let out a sigh of relief, and Satan and his demons celebrated. Listen, but what Satan thought was his greatest victory ended up being his ultimate defeat. As early Sunday morning, he rose. And in his resurrection, death was defeated. The grave was overcome as Jesus rose in ultimate, complete, and final victory. Jesus came to earth to perform the greatest rescue story known to mankind. Listen, to do for you what you can never do for yourself. Without the resurrection, the cross is incomplete, but without the cross, the resurrection is powerless to save. Listen to me, church. Jesus is indeed the risen Lord. He is our living hope. You can reject him, but you can't ignore him. The resurrection demands a response. Tim Keller said, if Jesus rose from the dead, you have to accept everything he said. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Let's say if you're here this morning and you've never called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, know that right here and right now, God is inviting you into a relationship with himself through the finished work of Christ. Will you respond? Every head bowed and eyes closed.